You better get used to this statement. Open your Bibles to Luke. That will be our introduction for the next 24 chapters at least. I don't know how long that's going to be, but it's an exciting day. We start a new book of the Bible. We completed Romans. We completed Hebrews. We've had some interspersed in there. We've had some special topical messages from time to time. But today we come to the book of Luke. And like I said, it's pretty long. And standing here at the beginning and looking at it, I go, oh my, it's very long. It's the longest gospel. You say, well, isn't Matthew 28 chapters? Well, yes, and Luke's 24, but he's got longer chapters. But it's an exciting opportunity for us to look to a gospel, to focus our attention on Christ, to focus our attention on the person of Christ and the work of Christ. In light of our messages on end times last month, what a better way can you think of than to be listening to sermons and focusing on Jesus Christ as you wait for his appearing? Really. It's all about Christ, folks. It's all about Christ. Christ is who we want to exalt. Christ is who we want to know better. Christ is everything, everything to us. The Lord Jesus Christ. Why Luke? Well, a gospel, for one thing. I've already done Matthew and Mark, and so Luke. There you got it. But also, because there's so much misunderstanding about Jesus. So much. Easter comes along and everybody writes things or says things or asks questions all over the place, things on TV. And some of the things on TV, they're not bad historically, but they don't know. They really don't tell you why he came, and that's the part that really matters, why he came. I mean, you miss that, you miss everything. You can know that he exists, he lived, and what he did while he was here. But if you don't know why he came, if you don't know the problem that he solved in his coming, if you don't know the theological, the God-centeredness, what was on the mind of God in sending Christ into the world, if you miss that, you've missed the gospel. You've missed the good news. Because that's the good news. It isn't good news that he just came. It's good news in that he came to take away sin, that he came to die, that he came, and as we said a few weeks ago, and God killed him. That's the good news. He killed him in our place. And you miss that, you miss it all. I don't care how much history you know. I don't care how much information you have about Jesus. If you miss that, you missed everything. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is exactly what Luke will say in this gospel. That is the purpose for Jesus coming. People look in all the wrong places when they want to find out about Jesus. They go to these gospel according to Thomas or gospel according to Judas, and they'll get Jesus married to somebody with children and doing all kinds of crazy things. They'll read those things and give credibility to those things, and they were written centuries later. And their purpose was, they're written by Gnostics, and their purpose is to discredit Christianity, discredit the truth, not to exalt the truth. Their purpose is not to help you know Jesus better and love him more and live for him and find salvation in him, but to simply make Jesus less than who he is, make his work insignificant and devalue it. Here you have Luke writing 30 years after the events took place. from very reliable sources, as we will see in a few minutes. Luke is part of a group of four. You know that. Matthew, Mark, John, and there's Luke. We call Matthew, Mark, and Luke synoptic gospels, synoptic synonym. They're alike. Their style and their way they're written is similar. John is different in its style of writing. But there are four accounts of the one gospel. Not four gospels. Four accounts of the one gospel, the good news of God, that Jesus has come into the world to solve the disease that we all have called sin by going to the cross and dying in our place. These men wrote from their own perspectives, different perspectives. They wrote with different purposes in mind to different audiences. They had different styles, different personalities. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we're not talking about somebody getting something dictated to them and they're writing down dictation. No, we're talking about people being carried along, Peter says, being carried along by the Spirit of God, and all of their personal qualities, style of writing, perspectives, all of those things, context of their lives, all of those things fit into that inspiration. These are inspired documents, God-breathed documents. It's a little different style of writing than Hebrews and Romans. Hebrews and Romans were letters to churches, letters that would deal with different doctrinal issues. Luke is going to be a narrative, historical narrative. How do we know Luke wrote Luke? Well, I look at my Bible at the very top of chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the gospel according to Luke. That's how I know Luke wrote Luke, right? Actually, that's not how you know Luke wrote Luke. That was put there by the early church, which is significant. It's always been there. It's always been at the beginning of this document. That's significant. If you follow in the early church fathers, just one, even one generation from the dating of this, which is around 60 AD or 64 AD, somewhere in there, one generation out, you still have people referring to Luke as the author. Even heretics, the church would call heretics, people like Marcion and others, they say Luke wrote it. And they're just one generation away from Luke in terms of chronology, in terms of the timeline. So tradition has always ascribed authorship to Luke. And that's important. Tradition is important. It's never really been debated. Though you don't find his name anywhere in here, you'd find his name nowhere in the book of Acts, which is volume 2. You'll see his name anywhere. You can look at Acts 1:1 with me. Just notice, before you turn there, look in verse 3 of Luke 1:3. He says he's writing this to most excellent Theophilus. See that in 3 at the end of the verse of Luke? Now just go to Acts chapter 1. Hold your hand in Luke. But in Acts chapter 1, he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, see that? The first account I, we don't know, still know who the I is, but I composed, Theophilus, about all the things Jesus began to do and to teach. He's referring there to volume 1, which is Luke. So Acts is volume 2. Whoever wrote Acts also wrote Luke. Turn to chapter 16 of Acts just for a moment. If you were to go through the book of Acts, while the writer of Acts is telling about all the events of the early church, he would use the pronoun they. He would say, they did this and they did that. He did this and he did that. But when you get to chapter 16 of Acts, the pronoun changes in verse 10 to we. The I is the we. The I is included in the we. What I first composed is now the we. This person who wrote the book of Acts is now part of the missionary endeavor with the Apostle Paul. He's now a companion of the Apostle Paul. Something happens in 15:16. Maybe he came from Troas. We really don't know much about him. He's obscure. Luke is obscure. We don't know much about him. But we do know from tradition that he wrote the book of Luke. Therefore, he wrote the book of Acts. And we learn here that he is a companion. The we continues on to the end of the chapter, end of the book of Acts. And you examine some of the companions of Paul, and it's deduced that this has to be Luke that is being talked about here. So I'm telling you, tradition says it, and the scriptures itself seem to indicate it as well. And that just follows we all the way through. And like I said, he writes this 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. And like I said, we don't know much about him. There's not a whole lot said in the Bible. There's traditional things said about him, and they could or could not be true. But I will say this to you. He is very influential force in the writing of the New Testament. He wrote more of the New Testament than even Paul. That's hard to believe. You count the verses. I'm not saying that. I just read a commentary on that. That's all I did. But I read that over and over again. I was kind of that kind of, wow, that's true though. Two volumes, 52 chapters, long chapters. But he only wrote volume 1, volume 2, Luke and Acts. And he spans it from the birth of John the Baptist, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, beginning in verse 5 of Luke 1, and goes all the way to Paul's first imprisonment in the gospel is in Rome. The gospel is spread to Rome at the end of the book of Acts. That's 60 years. 60 years he's writing about. So he gives a comprehensive history. Doesn't tell everything, but he gives a very comprehensive history of Jesus and his impact on the world. And he never talks about himself. He never refers to himself anywhere in this entire Luke or Acts. He was content to be in the background. He was obviously humble. Proud people talk about themselves, right? He never says anything about himself. I got to tell you some things about him today, because once we get started, you'll never hear about him again. Except turn to the book of Luke. Go to Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 4. Paul refers to him in verse 14. He's called Luke, the beloved physician. He was a doctor. He was a doctor. That was his profession, to be a doctor. And it may explain why he's given to detail the way he is, so much detail in Luke and in Acts. But that was his, we do know that about him. He was a physician. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. What's even more interesting in this passage to me is, you find it beginning up in verse 10 of Colossians 4. Paul is listing some people. The end of a book. This was very common for the Apostle Paul. Writing from prison, by the way. He's writing this letter from prison. He mentions Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, and Barnabas, Barnabas' cousin Mark in verse 10. And then also Jesus, who is called Justice. And then he calls these men, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. So it's indicating that these are Jewish believers right here. The guys I just mentioned, they are Jewish believers. So that means that the names that come after that are not Jews or non-Jewish believers. Epaphras, verse 12, and verse 14, Luke. Luke is a Gentile. Luke is not a Jew. A Gentile writer of the New Testament. A Gentile physician. Lucas would have been his name. That's a Greek name. He would have had a Greek education. When he's writing in the book of Luke and he's citing references to the Old Testament, he doesn't use the common Hebraic expressions from the Hebrew. He goes to the Septuagint, which is interesting. He goes to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. He quotes from there. He's more comfortable with the Greek language than he is with the Hebrew, which is interesting. Affirming he's a Gentile and not a Jew. He makes a strong point, and I will say this later, a strong point of the gospel going to the Gentiles. The gospel is not just for the Jews, it's for the whole world. You'll see that later. He's also mentioned in the book of Philemon, verse 23 or 24, where he's called Luke, my fellow worker. Paul's referring to him as fellow worker, meaning he's been with me. So you got to draw some conclusions here. If you're with Paul, enough said. If you're with Paul and on these missionary journeys, you've got to be pretty brave. If you're with Paul, you've got to be courageous, because Paul was called into many, many difficult situations. In 2 Timothy 4:11, I do want you to turn there. 2 Timothy 4:11, this is written to Timothy at the very end of Paul's life. Paul is in his second imprisonment here, and he's going to die soon. And this is the last letter that Paul writes that we have recorded. 2 Timothy 4:11. He says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Writing from prison, only Luke is with me. Nero's persecution had become very intense, and a lot of Christians had fled Rome. In fact, you go down to verse 16, it talks about many have deserted me, but Luke is with me. Luke is there at the end of Paul's life. Go back to Luke, chapter 1. These first four verses that I read to you earlier in the service are called the prologue or the preface. And I just want to point out something here that just shows you how highly educated Luke is. These four verses in Luke chapter 1 are one sentence in the Greek. One sentence. It's a prologue, a preface, introduction to this gospel account. It's one sentence in the Greek, and Greek scholars affirm the fact that this is high Greek. This is very high quality of Greek. This isn't common Greek. This is a very high quality of Greek that is being written here. It's a literary classical Greek. When he gets to verse 5, he gets into the more common Greek. But in this introduction, he shows and gives evidence to the fact that he is very familiar with classical Greek. Highly educated man. There's a lot of things in the book of Luke that you don't find in any other place. You find the Christmas story in Luke. Luke chapter 2. All the events that we read at Christmas time. We saw in our Christmas play, our Christmas music presentations. All of those things that we read and are familiar with the announcement to Mary and the birth of Christ and the angels and all of those things. you find only in Luke. Matthew does not record them, but Luke does. And the way it's going for us, we will be having Christmas in June, because that's about the time we'll get to Luke 2 or so. But just to let you know, to give you some kind of warning, you got to get in the moods here somehow. But you got the birth of John the Baptist. You don't see that in the other gospel accounts. Zacharias and Elizabeth, his parents, John the Baptist's parents. You've got Zacchaeus in the book of Luke. You don't have him mentioned anywhere else. You have the Good Samaritan in the book of Luke. You don't have that anywhere else. You have Jesus' boyhood mentioned in the book of Luke. You don't have that anywhere else. The prodigal son. There's some miracles that appear in Luke that don't appear other places. In Luke 1, he mentions his purpose. Notice the purpose he's writing this book, this gospel. Go down to verse 3 of Luke 1. It seemed fitting for me as well. I'm reading the New American Standard. It seemed fitting for me as well. Then skip the next sentence and go, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know, notice, the exact truth. See that? So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Everything else in that, those first four verses, support that purpose. It seemed fitting for me as well to write it out for you in consecutive order so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke is concerned that the exact truth be presented. He wants the exact truth laid out for Theophilus. It's not fantasy. I'm not interested in just some experiential stuff. I want you to have truth. Not legend, but truth. I want you to have history and theology that are correct, Theophilus. See, this is a serious work. That's the point. This is a serious work. He is claiming a place for Christianity on the stage of world history. Christianity belongs on the stage of world history. He's writing to this man, Theophilus. We're not really sure who he is. His name means lover of God, which is a great name, but it doesn't necessarily mean he does. It's his name. Most excellent seems to point to the fact that he is some dignitary. The same title is used in Acts of Felix, most excellent Felix, the governor, most excellent Festus, the governor. So it's very possible that this man, Theophilus, is a Roman official. He may or may not be a believer. He's been taught some things, and maybe he needs to be encouraged more to believe, or maybe he is a young believer and needs to be encouraged in his faith. We're just not told. Some writers have proposed this idea. Think of this with me. This is interesting. I don't know if it's true or not. I don't think it's true. But some people believe that this is what's called, I'm going to mess up the Latin, amicus curiae, which means friend of the court. Friend of the court. Theophilus is a judge, and a friend of the court is when an individual or a group of individuals wants to have an influence in the outcome of a trial. So they'll write down some things or statement or whatever to try to influence the outcome of a trial. And there are some who believe that Luke is trying to do that for the Apostle Paul's trial. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if it's true, but it's an awful long one if it is. It's not just a statement. It's 52 chapters. But it certainly would be a great friend of the court in terms of influencing the outcome of a trial. That were true. I don't know. In fact, I listened to a guy do a sermon, and that was his argument. I thought it was interesting, but I did not necessarily buy it all. But the point is, it's very interesting. Luke is presenting himself as a historian, and this is important. In these opening verses of Luke, he is presenting himself as a historian. In this prologue, he uses something that is done in classical Greek all the time. It's done in all the writers of classical Greek who want to gain credibility for their work. They would do a prologue like this. Philosophers or educators or other historians who want to be taken seriously, they would have this kind of prologue. And so that's what he's doing. This is a scholarly, worthwhile endeavor that I have undertaken, and it deserves your attention. He talks about his sources in this at the beginning. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished by among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who are from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. See, a historian needs to point out his sources. And that's what Luke is doing. I'm not an eyewitness myself. I did not see these things myself, but I spoke to eyewitnesses. Do you remember, I realize this isn't everybody here, but do you remember what happened on November 22nd, 1963? Well, let's see, C.S. Lewis died that day. Did you know that? Did you know that Aldous Huxley died that day? Who's that? He wrote Brave New World. He's the one that said, this world must be another planet's hell. He was a philosopher. On his deathbed, he overdosed on LSD. But that's not the reason you remember November 22nd, is it? All those deaths were overshadowed by who? John F. Kennedy getting shot, right? Do you know, if you went to Dallas, Texas, even today, many years later, you would find people who were there. They would be little kids, but they were there with their parents when the motorcade went by. And they've heard all of the stories leading up to that event. They have heard over and over again what happened on that day. Ann and I lived in Dallas for a while. We went to that book depository. We went there and we saw the place where Oswald shot Kennedy. We're not conspiracists, so we believe Oswald shot Kennedy. No emails. But we believe, you know, he shot Kennedy from. We saw that. We read the things on the wall about that. And there are still witnesses in Dallas today and other parts of the country. You can go online and find them. And they'll tell you what happened and what they saw. And the grassy knoll and all of those things around there. You see it all if you go to that part of Dallas. That's what Luke is saying. You know what? Luke might have known Mary. It's very possible some writers believe he could have gone and talked to Mary. I didn't see this with my own eyes, but I talked with people who did. Matthew and Mark, by this time, Mark was the first gospel written, Matthew was the second. Both of them were there. Excuse me, both of them were, by this time, written and circulated. Matthew was an eyewitness to much of this. He was an apostle. Mark was an associate of Peter. He was not an apostle. But the point is, those people were there. They were my sources. That's what he says in these verses, isn't it? Servants of the word, eyewitnesses, things handed down. You know, you know what's in this particular culture, people memorized everything. Oral tradition was really important in this culture. It's not so much in our culture because we don't memorize anything. We can't do it. We just don't have. We're too image oriented. But they would memorize everything. You had oral tradition, and oral tradition could be trusted. So you have oral tradition. You have written things that have already been written down by others. I really like John 14:26. This is, listen to this, you don't have to turn there, but John 14:26, Jesus tells the disciples in the upper room prior to his death this, listen, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. You're going to get the Holy Spirit. He is going to teach you all things, notice, and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 14, 26. You read a couple of the times in the book of John, when that happened, the disciples remembered. Jesus told them about that. This remembering work of the Holy Spirit in the life of those who composed and put the scriptures together and all of their associates. Pretty incredible when you think about the inspiration of the Bible. Luke says in verse 3 that he investigated everything carefully. He was like an investigative reporter. I investigated it carefully. Why? Why were you so careful? Well, you know, if I say it's something and it's not true, those people are still around. It's not like I'm not writing in a context here. I'm writing in a context where there's still a lot of people who experience these things still alive, and they're going to say, I'm lying. I'm lying. So I got to make sure I get my facts right. If I say so-and-so was the proconsul in this town, or he lived during this day and this particular time in history and all that, I better get my facts right on those, quote, maybe in seemingly insignificant details if I want them to believe the rest of it, right? If I want them to believe the important stuff, I better get the other facts right, or they will discredit me on those facts and then discredit the whole message of what I'm writing. You follow that? That makes sense, doesn't it? If God is a God of truth, then he's going to get the facts right. He's not going to lie about the facts. Here's a guy named Sir William Ramsay. He was an atheist and the son of atheists. In the late 1800s, he set out to try to disprove the Bible. He was a wealthy man, graduated from the University of Oxford, very anti-Semitic, did not believe the Bible. He wanted to set out to prove, because of his interest in archaeology and history, he wanted to set out to prove that Luke was wrong, that Luke was wrong in his facts. Get some of these facts wrong, this chronology wrong, this town name wrong, this individual's name wrong. Get some of that stuff wrong, and I can disprove the whole thing, that he's not a good historian. That was his goal. With this premise, Ramsay devoted his life to archaeology and determined he would disprove the Bible. He sets out for the Holy Land, and after 25 or more years, releasing book after book on his during this time, he became incredibly impressed by the accuracy of Luke in his writings, finally declaring that Luke is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians. Wow! Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Luke's accuracy is demonstrated by the fact that he names key historical figures in the correct time sequence, as well as correct titles to government officials in various areas of Thessalonica and Polytarchs in Ephesus and temple wardens in Cyprus and proconsul in Malta and the first man of the island. The author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Do you know what I like about this? Our faith is built on historical fact. You follow that? It's not based on just philosophical musings. It's based on historical fact. Historical facts. When you see the word consecutive order in verse 3, it doesn't necessarily mean it's everything's in chronological order. It could be. In fact, his is probably more in correct order than the others. But it really isn't what he is saying. He is talking about systematically. He's talking about logically. He's talking about, I want to help you understand things. I want to help you understand theological truth. Therefore, I will bring in events around that truth. Because I want this to have an impact on you, Theophilus. I want you to have the exact truth that you'll have certainty, Theophilus. I want the Holy Spirit to use this to penetrate your heart, Theophilus. And all of us who will one day read this. Philip Ryken calls this the gospel of knowing for sure. That's a good way to say it. The gospel of knowing for sure. Because we're all plagued with doubts at times, right? Theophilus could be plagued with doubt. Is this really true? Is this really... does God really hear my prayers? Can my sins be totally forgiven? Will I definitely go to heaven when I die? See, doubt can gnaw at your soul. It does mine at times. So going to something like this, I want you to have the exact truth. So you'll know for sure. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, right? I want my faith to be built and strengthened. Well, let me just say a few things about the theological importance of this book, because that's the main thing I want you to see as we go through this. And I'll be brief here, but as we go through this, I want you to see the sovereignty of God, because Luke believes strongly in the sovereignty of God. He believes that, as you're going to see, that as the plan of redemption unfolds throughout this book, God is sovereignly orchestrating all the events, all of them. In Luke and in Acts, it's the work of God, the actions of God. It's incredible. From his birth, his boyhood, his baptism, all the godless kings, all the Pharisees and Sadducees, all the opposition to the church starting and to the church going into the world, all of it God is sovereignly orchestrating. It's a work of God's sovereignty. God works through ungodly people. This is a message for you and I today. God works even through ungodly people. He works through ungodly kings. Herod. We're going to see that right off the bat. He works through godless and unfair systems of taxation to get that couple in the right town, to fulfill prophecy. He orchestrates all of that. The things that were accomplished among us, the things that happened once in time and are still having effects on us as we realize how sovereign God is in the unfolding of all of the events, that God is in charge of history, that God is moving history in a direction, and that Luke is recording specifics of the redemption plan of God. It's been led up to for centuries. And this is how it got going. And this is how it started spreading. But it all happened by the sovereign hand of God. And those were unwilling participants. Believe me, Herod never wanted to be used by God for anything. God uses them anyway, because God's in charge, not Herod. God's in charge, not jealous religious leaders. God's in charge. You're going to put him on a cross because I'm going to kill him, but you're responsible. I don't know how that works, but God put him there for my salvation and your salvation. The second thing I want to say theologically about this is the offer of salvation is more prominent in Luke than anywhere else in the other Gospels. The word salvation is used 0 times in Matthew, 0 times in Mark, 1 time in John, 6 or 7 times in Luke, 6 times in Acts. Salvation is a major theme. Like I said before, he does not want you to leave this book just thinking Jesus came into the world to be a good example. Jesus did not come into the world just to be a good teacher. Jesus did not come into the world just to be the highest form of humanity. No. He came to save us, because the problem is sin. And he came to die for sin. Salvation. He came on a rescue mission. That's what salvation means, to save us from the wrath to come. You face hell, my friends, if you don't have your sin dealt with. Either you do something about your sin, which you can't do anything about, or you trust God to do something with it, which he did in Christ. But the issue is sin. The world's problem is sin. And Christ is the answer. And he, as I said before, he takes a universal focus on salvation. Salvation is not just for Jews. Matthew's focus is a Jewish audience. But Luke, it's for the whole world. The whole world. Luke is a Gentile. Theophilus is a Gentile. Matthew's genealogy starts with Abraham and goes down to Joseph. When he does a genealogy of Christ, he starts with Abraham, the chief Jew, right? Abraham. When he does it for Luke, does it, he goes all the way back to Adam, to Jesus, the whole human race. Luke 3. The angels say, glory to God in the highest on earth. Earth. Not just Israel, but earth. Peace among men. It's all kinds of people. Salvation is for people the Jews would never consider. Prodigals can have salvation. Prodigals. Tax collectors can have salvation. Zacchaeus. Samaritans can have salvation. Women are mentioned more in the book of Luke than in any other gospel. 8, 9, 10 women mentioned by name come to salvation. I say that because women were not regarded very well in this society. Demon-possessed women, prostitutes, fallen, sinful women, rich women, poor women. The gospel is for everyone. He had a great concern for people, and that's what you see as we go through this. You'll see people, individuals, many are named. It's all those who are at the low points of their life. Paul Johnston, years ago, wrote a book called The Intellectuals. This is a long time ago. I read an article about it in the Wall Street Journal, but it talks about how intellectuals view people. Luke would be an intellectual of his day. This is how modern day intellectuals view people. Almost all intellectuals profess to love humanity and to be working for its improvement and happiness. But it is the idea of humanity that they love. You get this? Rather than the actual individuals who compose it. You follow me? I love my ideas of how to make your life better. I don't necessarily like you. You follow that? Karl Marx, great ideas for humanity. At the same time, he can talk about necessary killings to promote his ideas. You follow me? Luke is an intellectual who likes people. He writes about lots of people. People are important. He doesn't have just great ideas for people or great theology for people. He cares about people. All of the parables center on people. Women and children and the poor and all of those people. Finally, you can see the working of the Holy Spirit throughout this, as I said earlier. Over and over again, numerous examples. 9 prayers of Jesus are mentioned in the book of Luke. Jesus, the focus in Luke is on the humanity of Christ. He became a man. He laid aside use of certain attributes. He didn't stop being God, but he laid aside the use of attributes, and he became a man, and he lived dependent on the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit. He prayed. That's an example to us. Our need to depend on the Holy Spirit. Our need to depend on God in prayer. And finally, I'll just say this. He's moving toward the cross. From chapter 9 all the way to 19 and following, he's going to the cross. The cross is central to the book of Luke. And why should it not be? Because that is why Jesus came. He came to die. God fulfilled his redemptive plan in Christ. Well, let me close with this. The key verse, Luke 19:10, key verse, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Hear that? Key verse of the book of Luke. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You've got a parable surrounding that statement, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, and all the efforts to get unlost, right? The question for you this morning is this: are you lost? Are you lost? Have you been found by Jesus? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. If you don't know Jesus, you are lost. You are lost. Ask him to find you. Ask him to find you. Cry out to him. Admit your sinfulness to him. And cry out to him for salvation. See, Luke was a physician. He could tell people what was physically wrong with him, but he could also tell people what was spiritually wrong with him because he was a doctor of souls. And he knew that the human condition and disease of the human condition was sin. And Christ is the only remedy for our sin. And so I guess the question as we begin the book of Luke is, if you're not a believer, I would pray that this book would bring you to Christ. God would use it to bring you to Christ. If you are a believer, the question is not what we will do to this book, but what will this book do to us, right? Will it make us love Jesus more? That is my prayer. Will it encourage us to be carriers of this message of God into this world? I pray it will. Will it cause us to be more tender and caring about people around us? We have hurting people around us. Open your eyes. Open your eyes. If we can learn anything from Luke's example, care for those around you who are hurting. I look forward to standing here week after week to open the book of Luke. I hope you are as excited as I am about studying this book until Jesus comes. Father, thank you so much for this time this morning. Thank you, God, for the opportunity we have to look at this book written centuries ago, but still very powerful for us today in the 21st century and sitting in this building. We thank you, God. We thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.